As we make our way through Exodus, we are ending today our time in the Ten Commandments specifically. It has been rich for me. I hope it has been for you as well. Now, fall is in the air today. Earlier, there was some snow on my windshield, just a little bit. But that means Christmas is coming, eventually. Eventually. Christmas is coming. And in our home, the day after Halloween marks the beginning of the Christmas season. This means subtle changes in home decor. This means Christmas music, often in the background. And of course, the viewing of some favorite Christmas movies. There are many good ones, some not so great ones, and many in between. You probably have your own favorites. One of my favorites, if not my absolute favorite, is the 1946 film. Anybody? It's a Wonderful Life. Absolutely. If you've seen the movie, you know that the villain is the wheelchair-bound Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter is a ravenously greedy man. He already owns most of the town of Bedford Falls, and he lives lavishly and without want. But Mr. Potter's wealth and property is not enough to satisfy him. That becomes evident early on in the film, even though he owns a tremendous amount. He desperately wants ownership of George Bailey's building and loan company, and he will stop at nothing to gain it. Now, what motivated Mr. Potter? Why did he want the building and loan so badly? Did he need it? Well, certainly not. And was it a corrupt institution that the righteous Mr. Potter wanted to redeem? No. No, the Baileys were very fair and very generous people. What motivated Mr. Potter? Well, Mr. Potter could not live in the reality that somebody else had something that he wanted. Mr. Potter is a textbook example of the evil of coveting. Welcome to the 10th and final commandment. And as we wrap up this overview of these 10 words, I want to share a sentiment with you written by a man named Arthur Pink. Regarding the 10 commandments, he said, "May the Holy Spirit of God fasten these commandments upon the memory of both writer and reader, and may the fear of God make us tremble before them." That's my sentiment today. Today our text is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. I would invite you to stand with me out of honor for God's word as I read it. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Proposition to you today is beware the dangers of coveting. Beware the dangers of coveting. Now, we could wrongly think that this 10th commandment is somehow less important than the others. God got the big stuff out of the way with 1 through 9, but he wanted a nice round number, so he threw coveting in just to make things simple for the sake of the song, right? It's not a big deal, definitely not as bad as murder, but it's worth an honorable mention. Now, we would be wrong if we thought that way, according to Scripture. I want to tell you that coveting is tremendously important. It is a grievous sin. It is a dangerous sin. I want to show you why, and I want us to see how we might fight against coveting and better represent God, both to each other and to the world. So what is coveting? That might be a nice place to start. Well, the text tells us that it has to do with desire. The desire of stuff. The word means to desire, to long for, or even to lust after. But is it that simple? In other words, is all desire bad? Are the Buddhists correct that once we learn to stop desiring, we'll be enlightened and reach a better state? Remember, these commandments exist in the context and in the greater theme of loving our neighbor. So somehow, this is not just an individual sport. Our neighbor fits into this. Now, the text does not say you shall not desire to own a home. It does not say you shall desire to have a wife, to keep a donkey in the barn. It doesn't say that. The text does say you may not crave what already rightfully belongs to another. More broadly, you may not desire wrongfully. I can want a different car or hunting rifle and have a clear conscience if done correctly, but when I want what you've got, or when I elevate that desire into a demand, I have tread onto the dangerous ground of coveting. It's not just that I don't have these things, but that you do. And that's not right in my mind. It's not fair. I should have those things. That's coveting. Well, this is easy enough to avoid, we might think. As long as I don't covet, let's see, what does the text say? As long as I don't covet a house, a wife, a servant, an ox, or a donkey, I should be fine. We are not fine. The language here is exhaustive. Let me explain. It leaves no room for coveting anything. Because first of all, house here is best understood not simply as a physical dwelling, but as a household, an estate, as in Abraham and all his house. You understand. Anything that could make its way into the will when you die, that's your house. And then to give further explanation, the text uses the example of wife, male servant, female servant, livestock. And at the end of the verse we read, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting the big stuff, coveting the small stuff, and everything in between is forbidden. So don't wrongfully desire for yourself what rightfully belongs to another. It is dangerous. I want to tell you why it's dangerous. I have 3 points to show us why it's dangerous that I see in Scripture. First of all, coveting brings harm to others. It brings harm to others. Now, coveting takes place inwardly. I mentioned this last week, if you remember. You don't have to say anything to covet. You covet in the quiet and in the privacy of yourself, usually. So how can coveting bring harm to others if it's something that happens internally? Well, again, what is the commandment saying? Is it always bad to want things? Well, no, not always. To state the obvious, we often need things in this life. If my car breaks, I need a way to get around. If one of my children breaks an arm, we will need to seek medical care. Need is not necessarily a bad concept. Need can overtake us. Need can claim a wrong place in our hearts. That is true. But it is not always true. So having desires for things in general is not specifically what is in view here. Also remember, God gives us stuff. God gives good gifts. He provides for people. He causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He grants things to humans. What do you have that you did not first receive? 1 Corinthians 4. So having things is not bad. God gives us what we have. The 8th commandment, as Trent pointed out, operates under the premise that ownership of private property is good. And we are given the creation mandate. Exert dominion over the earth. Well, that's talking about actual stuff. So things, and even wanting things under the right circumstances, is not the sin in view here. What is primarily in view is me wanting your things. I want what you have. And here we begin to see how coveting harms others. The Kyle and Dalich Old Testament commentary says this about the 10th commandment. I think this is helpful. The last or 10th commandment is directed against coveting as the root from which every sin against a neighbor springs. Coveting leads to any and all sins against a neighbor. Consider the words of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We don't get what we want. We don't like our situation. We don't feel like we have enough. And so we begin to think, how might I fix this? How can I get more? And our sin knows no end to answer that question. We travel to any length to get what we want. We kill. We commit adultery. We steal. We lie. All because there is something we desire that is just beyond our reach. I could not help but think of King David this week. He coveted the woman Bathsheba. And in his unchecked, unholy desire, led him to kill, commit adultery, steal, and lie. And it all started with coveting. You see, coveting is not a last place commandment. It is the catch-all that prevents us from falling into the others. Consider things like theft, like adultery, lying. People are unfaithful to their spouses because they think there is someone better they might have. They covet. People steal because they have calculated the cost and they believe that their life will be better if they only had whatever it is. We lie and we slander others because we crave a better reputation, a better standing, and we'll let someone else take the fall if it means that we can gain. It starts with coveting. We hate and kill because we think others have it better than us or that they owe us something. So do you see? Coveting is more often than not working behind the scenes of all our sins against our neighbors. Let's allow Scripture to remind us why this is such a big deal. Within the church specifically, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we, the church, we are meant to live in a way that our pursuit of God not only makes us more sanctified as individuals, but as a body. Coveting stifles that growth. Coveting kills that growth. We can't be beneficial to each other while making all kinds of plans to harm one another through coveting. Those two things can't happen side by side. Always competing, stealing, fighting for position. Why is she gifted in that way, but I'm not? Why can't I want that? Why can't I have that? Why is he comfortable speaking to groups of people, but I'm not? I want that. It's not fair. It's not right. Sinful attitudes like that will kill our affection for one another and ultimately harm our witness for God in heaven. So we must learn to love our position, to embrace the way God has made us, and to learn to love and embrace others for the way God has made them and uniquely equipped them for the building up of this body. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 4, that because when God puts people together, it is the way he intends for that body and that moment in time. We are all needed, and coveting stifles that. It brings harm to others as the root of many sins against each other. So that's the first way, that's the first danger of coveting, is that we harm each other through coveting. But secondly, coveting cheapens God's goodness. It takes God's goodness and makes it very cheap. Coveting can harm or destroy relationships with people and the well-being of people, certainly. But what about the upward relationship? What about our relationship with God? Is coveting strictly an offense between me and you, but God is kind of left out of it? He's somewhat indifferent. He's outside the blast radius. Now, have you ever complained about a meal your parents made? Thinking back, I'll speak for myself. I'm sure you were all angels. I'll speak about myself. Thinking back to my time as a child, I did complain. For me, it was stir fry. When mom said, because I won't eat water chestnuts. To this day, they're pointless. They got no flavor and a horrible texture. Explain that. I don't understand. But at any rate, for me, it was stir fry. I wanted nothing to do with it, and I was a little bit vocal about it toward my parents. Now that I'm an adult, I find myself often making meals for my own children, and I'm in the same situation, but I'm on the provider end of things. And when you provide something good for someone, and that provision is met with ingratitude, how does that feel? Well, now try as best we can to translate that situation into something much more cosmic. God has provided everything we have out of his goodness. God has provided everything we have, but unlike us parents, God always knows what is good. He always provides what is best for his people. Every good and perfect gift we know is from above. We read in James chapter 1. All things are made through him, John tells us. So God made all things, and he gives all things according to his perfect will and his perfect plan. You'd think we'd be satisfied. You can say, wait, well, things don't always seem so good. I don't always understand the situations that God places me in. I don't always see the meaning in trials that come my way. How can they be good if I don't see them as good? Now, as a hopefully helpful reminder to us all, we can't think that way. We can't think that way. Don't place a burden on yourself that Scripture doesn't place on you. Here's what I mean. You are not given the task or the responsibility of understanding all the reasons behind what God is doing. You are not burdened with that. We are not expected to understand the mind of God. It's not something placed on our shoulders. It's not our place. We are called not to understand all his ways. We are called to trust in his ways and to follow him when we don't understand, as well as when we do. That's what we're called to do, to trust him and to follow him. There would be no room for trust if we had to understand his mind and all his workings and all their details before we followed. Don't take on that burden. Simply trust his character. So again, all things are made by him, sustained by him, and given by him. The God who sovereignly orchestrates and oversees all of history. Everything we have comes from our good God, yes? Everything we have. And yet, we covet. Somehow, we covet. We crave and desire things that God has given to another. In his good and perfect plan, he gives these things to another. And we somehow find room in our heart and mind to crave those things. And when we covet, we are effectively saying, God's plan is not good enough. God's provision for me will not satisfy. I know better than God. I should have that car, that job, that home, that spouse, that body, that mind, whatever. Coveting is fundamentally replacing God's will be done with my will be done. God, I appreciate the effort, but that's just not going to cut it. I've got a better idea. So is coveting a sin against God? Oh yes, very much, very much. When we covet, we make little of God's provision for us. We say that what God provides is not enough, and ultimately we think we know better than him. This is why a very strong case can be made that coveting is often at the root of the breaking of many of these other commandments. What went through Adam's mind in the garden? What thoughts passed through Eve's brain when the serpent deceived her? Our first father and mother brought sin to us all, not through a slip-up, not through a whoopsie-daisy, not through an oversight, but through the process of coveting. Now, they didn't necessarily covet the fruit for itself. There were loads of fruit they could eat, but they craved what came with the fruit. The promise from the snake that eating it would elevate their status. Oh, that sounds good. It would promote them to being like God. They wanted that. That sounded awesome. It sounded better than the station in which God had placed them. They coveted that knowledge. They coveted that position. And so they took and they ate. Now, I have one last point, but before we go there, let me offer a little bit of hope for coveters like me and like you. Adam's coveting, and this is, if you hear anything, Adam's coveting did not have the final say on the destiny of people. It did not. Jesus came. Paul says that he was, in many ways, second Adam. meaning that he came to reverse the curse that Adam brought to humanity through his sin. He came as a good representative, not a poor representative like the first Adam. And you need to know that Jesus never coveted, which not only means that he never wanted his neighbor's house or donkey, though that's true. In the bigger scope, it means that he only ever loved and followed the will of God. He only ever said, "Your plan is enough." Accepting the provision that he was given and never doubting, never questioning the road laid out for him. That's what it meant. In John 4, just after the scene with the woman at the well, we read this. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Like Adam, Jesus also did take and eat, but what sustained him was not usurping God's will, it was gladly submitting to it. This is why, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest, knowing what was coming, Jesus said, demonstrating both his full humanity and yet his perfect obedience, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Even so, not as I will, but as you will." He did not covet. He did not desire a different path or place. The God we offend with our coveting came down, never coveting, and fully submitting to and trusting in the will of God. There's hope for those who covet. Adam's coveting and rejection of God's will brought sin. Jesus' contentment and satisfaction in God's will brought life. Jesus is the answer to coveting. I mentioned contentment. I said Jesus was content because contentment is the opposite of coveting. Those who are content do not covet. Those who find lasting satisfaction in God's provision and God's plan, they do not find themselves coveting. Contentment is good, but it is not always easy. It is something that must be practiced and learned, Paul tells us in Philippians. It is not easy, but brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. The closer we grow to God, the more deeply we will trust him and his provision. So may we all learn to be content in who God is and what he has provided. Trust him for the sake of not harming your neighbor, for the sake of not offending God himself, and lastly, for the sake of your own soul. My third and final point is that coveting blinds our eyes to eternity. Coveting blinds our own eyes to eternity. This isn't so much about our neighbors. It's not about directly offending God, though this does offend God. But coveting blinds our own eyes to eternity. It's poison to our souls. It blinds our eyes to what is eternal and to what God has in store for his people. So let me share with you an excerpt from Luke chapter 12. Coveting is in several places in the New Testament reaffirmed by Jesus, the sin to not covet. But Luke 12 gives us kind of the lengthiest look at it. So consider what Jesus says here. This is helpful. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Guard against coveting. Why? Because Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is not made up of getting your way and obtaining everything you want. This is a false life. This is a half life. don't chase after it. Now think about this parable just for a moment. The point is not that farming or storing grain is evil, which is especially good news for some of us here at Emmaus Road Church. That is not the point. The man needed a place to store his grain, so he built those barns and he stored his grain. Even that is not necessarily the problem. But look next. I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years, and so relax, eat, drink, be merry. That gets him condemned as a fool. The man's downfall was that he placed his trust in possessions. He achieved a certain status and said, I've reached the top. Now I have rest. Now I have comfort. Now I have peace, not because of my satisfaction and daily dependence upon God and what He has done for me, not because of that, but because of what I have accumulated. His trust was in temporary possessions. How absurd that we place our trust in temporary things. A new house, a promotion, a new diet, a bigger truck, things that do not necessitate any wickedness in and of themselves, but can become objects of our worship, our identity, our satisfaction. See, coveting quickly overlaps with the first commandment, don't you see? Placing something on the throne where God belongs. This is how coveting blinds us to eternity. We become so fixated on what is temporary that we lose sight of what is eternal. What will it profit a man, Matthew 16, if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Nothing. It will gain him nothing. Our hope is not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. Our hope is not in the gifts, but in the giver of the gifts. Our hope is not in something created, but in the Creator. This is why Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. You want to put all your chips in here? Invested in temporary stuff that you can't take with you? You will become blind to the glories of eternity. The true riches that await the follower of Jesus. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Of what then does it consist? Well, that's a good question. Regarding the 10th commandment specifically, Christians are meant to be a people who are deeply satisfied in their Lord, deeply content in His provision. We are to be content. Now, content doesn't mean complacent. Content does not mean apathetic. It does not mean lazy. Contentment is a daily exercise of waking up, evaluating your situation and resources, and thanking God for them without demanding more. Thanking God for what He has given without demanding more. Lord, I don't see the finish line here, but whatever You have provided, I know that it's enough for what You have in store for me. That's contentment. It is placing your deepest rest in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Trusting that He has you where and when He wants you, and having assurance that He will give you exactly what you need until He either returns or takes you home. I don't know why we can think, I don't know why God has not given me, fill in the blank, the health I desire. But I know that He is good, and I know that He is purposeful. I don't know why God has not brought me a child, or a spouse, or a better home, or a better job. I don't know why, but today I know that God in heaven rules with all authority. And I know that He loves all His children. I know that today. I don't know those other details, but I know that. I could look around at others. I could see what they have, and I can sinfully desire those things. But God, You command me in Your word not to. You ask me to trust You. So Lord, keep me from this wickedness. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from this evil. God delivers us from the evil of coveting by simply impressing us more with His goodness. May we all pause more often and consider what God has provided and how good He is. Because coveting can blind us to eternity. There's no end to the things that we could crave and covet. There's no end to them. But Here's what we should do. We should look to what we already have. And I am talking to Christians here. And if you are not a Christian today and you don't have this, that should bother you. And I want to talk to you. I want you to have it, what I'm about to describe. We can look to what we already have that cannot be taken away. God has already provided for us in the best way possible. God has already provided for us in the best way possible. As far as right now and eternity are concerned, God has not only met our needs, but surpassed them exponentially. Imagine if someone owed you $10 and they paid you back $10 million. God owes us nothing from the start, but He has not just met standards, He has exceeded all expectations. Let me tell you how. We were dead in our sins. We were bound for judgment. We were set on a course of separation from God for eternity. This is Ephesians 2. Sin that I mentioned, the sin that Adam brought to our human race, it affects us all, meaning that we all break God's law. We are all deserving of His just wrath. That's what we deserve. You want to talk about what you think you deserve? That's all we deserve, is justice. And we're on the bad end of it. But God has provided. God provided salvation and life through Jesus and His accomplishments on behalf of sinners. Romans 5 tells us this in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Do we often consider the gospel not simply as an event, but as a provision? Do we ever think about it that way? Jesus came, He lived, He died, He rose again, not just as a detail of history, but as a provision for undeserving people. How dare we covet when we have been provided such a great unmerited gift? That reality of what Christ has done for us and what awaits us in eternity, that reality can be blocked or skewed by temporary stuff that takes up space in our hearts. And as it piles higher and higher, as we try to gain more and more, maybe this will satisfy, I want this, maybe this. As that piles higher and higher, we lose sight of what Christ has done and what awaits us in glory with Him. We lose sight of it. We want to see ahead toward glory with clear vision. We want a clear look at that. An unobstructed view. We want to marvel at the gospel and its eternal implications with nothing in the way. So Lord, keep us from coveting, because it blocks our view of eternity. As we grow to be more content, we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we will change. We will see real change. We will better live for God. We will bring glory to Him. We will better represent Him on this earth. People will see us. People will know us. And they will marvel that we do not place our hope in anything temporary. They will be dumbfounded that we do not trust in anything of this earth. That we do not covet, because God has already provided all we need in Jesus. I want them to be dumbfounded. I want them to marvel, because I have the answer. I want to tell them why. I want to tell them, it's because our hope's not here. You don't have that. Let me tell you how you can. When we covet earthly treasures, we are telling the world that there are things more important than God's plan to save sinners. That's a weighty statement. I believe it's a true one. I'm going to say it again. When we covet earthly treasures, we are telling the world, the dying, desperate, hopeless world, the sick world, the God-hating world, the people who desperately need Jesus, we are telling them, when we covet, that there are things more important than God's plan to save sinners and to see them made into His image. Lord, keep us from coveting. We demonstrate to the watching world that the lie, we demonstrate the lie that you can be a Christian and yet place all your hope in this life. Keep us from coveting. There's a helpful book. I've not yet read the whole thing. It's one of those books that you read a page and then you take about a month to recover. It's by a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I just pulled a quote from that. I thought it was timely for this moment. He said this: "If God, by any affliction, should come to take anything in the world from you, and you can part from it with ease, without tearing, it is a sign that your heart is not glued to the world." Is not glued to the world. If God can take something worldly from you and there's no tearing, it's easy. That's a good thing, he's saying. It's a good sign of where your heart is at. And what a good test for us as we consider, okay, what's most important to me in this life? What would I do? How might I react if that was taken from me? If something earthly, temporarily, made of dust, were to be taken from me, would it be a difficult, painful rip? As if the very flesh was being taken from my body, would it be painful? Or could I let go? That's a good indicator of maybe where we need to focus our prayer. That's a good indicator of where we need to focus asking for help from our brothers and sisters. Hey, I'm really struggling with this. Would you help me? Be accountable? Would you pray for me about this? May we, now and when we pass into glory, may we easily part with these temporary provisions. May we not have to be torn from them, because our hope should never be in them. We pray today that God will keep us from coveting, that we may not harm each other, that we may not tarnish the fame of God, and that we may keep a clear view of what really matters for eternity, for the sake of our own souls and the dying world around us. Would you please pray with me?